you're the boss. You know, those are very simple words, but they're difficult for us to say in many situations without some kind of a snarky attitude or maybe some kind of aggravation, because we don't like admitting that someone may be in a superior position to us, because we know that's what it means. If spoken sincerely, we're speaking in recognition of a power imbalance, that someone is in charge, someone is above us with respect to a power and authority. And recognizing that another person is in a superior position of power and authority is hard for us Americans to say and accept, because equality is ingrained in our nature and culture. We have the Declaration of Independence. We have the Constitution. We have the Bill of Rights. And we have 200 plus years of history of independence and freedom. And so we don't like the idea of anybody else being in charge of us. Bubbling beneath the surface of our hearts and minds is a strong insistence that no one is my boss. No one is superior to me. In fact, it's often a problem even for newly elevated managers, because they don't feel superior to their former peers, and so they sometimes have difficulty embracing the trappings of power and authority. They just don't feel like it's right to tell their former peers what to do. And of course, former peers can often be aggravated because they think that they may deserve that position, and so they can resent that position of authority. Now, there's also the opposite problem, and that is of people who are confident in their feelings of superiority and very comfortable issuing orders and telling others what to do. Both kinds of people can cause trouble in local churches. The latter by asserting their own will and over others, and the former by not taking a lead when they have the authority or position of a leadership and letting the church flounder. Or worse, letting petty dictators like a Diotrephes take over and run the church and run off any who dare disagree. Thankfully, we have the greatest example of leadership for the church in Jesus. As we wrap up our study of the supremacy of Jesus, we're coming down really from the lofty heights of the eternal deity to his incarnation and work on earth with the last two phrases that we talked about at the beginning of this section in verse 15, the headship and peacemaker role of Christ. And we talk about him as the boss. And sorry about that. There we go. Antivirus program decided to kick on and take over my computer, so I had to switch that out. So sorry for the distraction there. We have him as and so we want to talk about him this morning as the head peacemaker. We're going to combine those two words this morning, head and peacemaker, and talk of Jesus as the head peacemaker. Because even though they are separated in the text, let's go to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read in verse 18. Appreciate the reading earlier this morning. So let's just begin in verse 18, where he says, he is also the head of the body, the church. And then you skip down to verse 20, having made peace. So you have those two, and they're separated by a discussion of the eternal nature of Jesus, the fact that eternal God dwelt fully in this human being, in this man, Jesus Christ. And the point here is that this, and the connection, of course, is that you have this headship, this one who is head, taking flesh and making peace through his body, through his death on the cross, as we'll see as we work our way through the study. As our head, as eternal deity in flesh, that is, he is uniquely qualified to serve as God's peacemaker, as the perfect head over the church. Because just as our head connects all the parts of our body and brings them into submission, making peace between the disparate parts, our hands and our feet don't necessarily work together or wouldn't work together if our head wasn't in control telling them what to do. In the same way, or in a similar way, Jesus makes peace with sinners who are at war with God, who are separated from God and are contrary, working contrary to God, and brings them into peaceful fellowship with God through Himself. And so to properly understand Jesus as head peacemaker, we had to include verses 21 and 22 in our study because they help tell us some things. They help tell us why He needed to make peace. They help tell us what He was willing to do to make peace. And they help tell us the result or the end of His peacemaking. These are the things that we're going to talk about this morning as we work our way through this verse 22. Now, as we talk about that, though, let's define some terms. We needed to define some terms to kind of set the framework for our study. The first term that we got to define is human head, the head. The human head is the controlling member of our body. It's where we see, it's where we hear, it's where we smell, it's where we taste, and it's where our brain is protected. The brain that absorbs and processes all that data that we see, hear, smell, and taste, and feel with our hands, with the rest of our body, it's all kept there in our brain. And it's the part of our body that truly defines who we are and controls our body. And when I say defines who we are, our body now has an impact on us and it has some say in what kind of person we might be, but ultimately it is our brain. It is our mind that dictates who we are. We may have a very graceful body. We may have we may be 6'8" and be able to dunk a basketball and make millions of dollars, but our mind is what controls that. We may not be 6'8" and may not be able to dunk a football or a basketball. I hope we don't dunk a football. See, football on the brain. Oh, did Kentucky win, by the way, last night? All right, no, don't answer that question. All right. But our mind controls who we are. We may have to be 6'8" and have all the athletic ability in the world, but not care a whit about basketball or football or any other sport. And may develop our mind to become an astronaut or an electrical engineer or some kind of rocket scientist for all of that matter. It's what we are up here that controls our bodies and dictates who and determines who we are. So it shouldn't surprise us then that head represents the idea of authority and control. Head represents the idea of authority and control. Keep your marker there in Colossians, but I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, this is right after Peter and John had healed the lame man there in the temple. And the people are coming up and hearing them preach, and they want to know what happened, how this was done, how this man was healed. And so they were preaching Jesus. So in chapter 4, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of the temple, they're getting aggravated, and it says that they were, verse 2, being greatly disturbed because they, that is the apostle Peter and John, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in jail. Well, the next day they brought them before the council to explain why they were preaching. And they thought, we got rid of that Jesus guy. He's dead. He's gone. We're through with him. We don't have anything to do with him. And here's this guy. And here these two guys are healing a lame man and then preaching Jesus, the name of Jesus, as the one who is the power behind this man's ability to walk again. And they're not happy. They don't like it. And so they bring them before him. And sometimes forget about this. Apparently, the lame man is there. As we read the text, beginning of verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man, and that's implying that this man is there, has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Again, he's standing here. You see him. Then I want you to notice what he says about Jesus. They have said, they don't like the fact that he's talking about Jesus. Paul's preaching Jesus. Verse 11, he says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And that is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. But the interesting thing is, if you see on the PowerPoint, I've got head in parentheses because the Greek word is head. It's the literal word for head. So not doesn't say chief cornerstone, it says head cornerstone. And it's quoting from Psalm 118 in Hebrew, and the word in Hebrew is head. So the idea of head is being used there as a metaphor for chief or for that which is first, that which is prominent, that which is most important. So Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the head cornerstone. Head standing for authority and control. Because when you talk about a building that's going to be built, nowadays most of them are built on concrete slabs, but if they're built on pier and beam, the corner beams have to be set perfectly. And that's the idea there, is that the corner beam, the cornerstone, the chief one that's set, is set that determines how everything else is built around it, is Jesus Christ. And Paul uses a bunch of metaphors here in Colossians and also in the twin epistle Ephesians. By the way, just a reminder, Colossians is and Ephesians are twin epistles. Colossians focuses more on Jesus as the fullness of God, and Ephesians seems to focus more on the church as the fullness of Christ. But they both have a lot of overlap and a lot of parallels, and we're going to look at some of those this morning. Paul mixes his metaphors here in Colossians and also in Ephesians. He talks about Jesus as the head cornerstone of the building, the head cornerstone of the church, the head of the body. Jesus is head of all of these things. But he also says here in Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about chapter 2, you'll turn over, he talks about how Jesus is the head cornerstone. Again, but Paul in Ephesians 2 does not refer to head or chief. He just says cornerstone. I want you to read verses 20 and 21. Talking about the saints there in Ephesus, he says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Christ is the cornerstone. So he's talking here about a building, a temple. Verse 21, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And so Paul is describing the people of God, the church, as a temple, as a building, with Jesus as the head cornerstone. So he's taking an illustration from real life, a literal building that has a cornerstone, and using that to illustrate his relationship with his people. So he's describing his people as a building. And Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5, about us being living stones, Christians being living stones built onto that foundation. So you have that one illustration, taking a literal building and using that to illustrate what the church is, what Christians are. Then he also says he is head over and refers to the body and the church. So you have the building, you have the body, and you have the church. Three different words describing God's people and their relationship to Jesus Christ in that body and in that building and in that church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. Just a couple of verses back there in the text in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 22 says, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see where he is describing the church as the fullness of Christ? So you have the body and the church. Christ is head over them. So he's the cornerstone with the church as his building. He is the head with the church as his church and as his body. And how is he head over all these things? Well, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1, just a couple of verses earlier. Verses 19 and 21 through 21. Verse 19, he starts talking about, let's start in the middle of the verse there. These are in accordance. So Ephesians 1, 19. These, talking about the things that they can learn earlier. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, that is God's might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so Jesus has been raised by the power of God. His life on earth, his sinless life, made him the perfect sacrifice for us and gave him the right, the unique right, to become our head. But we often talk about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But we often forget about his ascension and coronation. We talk about, we need to realize that Jesus is not only qualified to be the head of the church, the head of the body, the cornerstone, by his death, burial, and resurrection, but also by his ascension, bodily ascension into heaven, and his coronation. He is in heaven at the right hand of God, wearing his crown. Now again, we're talking a spiritual realm, and I'm not going to get into that, but the point is, he is king, ruling over his people. So that's the idea of head. Complete authority and control. Well, let's just define another word, church. We talk about the word church all the time, and we know that most of you have heard the word churches from the Greek word ekklesia, which is out of and to call. So the church is those who are called out of this world's darkness into light, the light of the gospel. And this is back in Acts chapter 26. Turn back a few pages in your Bible to Acts chapter 26. And it's also referenced in Colossians 1 verses 13 and 14. But in Acts chapter 26, Paul is speaking to Felix and Agrippa, and he's telling them about the call that God had that he had received from Christ. What had happened to him on the road to Damascus. And the Lord told him what he was going to do. Beginning in verse 15 of Acts 26, he says, "And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you." So he has appeared to Paul for a reason. To appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. So Paul saw something there and he was going to see more. And then he says in verse 17, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles. So he's going to have to be rescued from Jews and Gentiles, to whom I am sending you. So he's calling him, going to give him authority, and going to send him out to tell people about something. And as a result of telling people about something, notice what's going to happen. Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Going back to Colossians chapter 1 again, verses 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you see the connection here. He's saying it one way back in Acts 26. He's saying it another way here in Colossians chapter 1. Then if you turn over into 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter references the same idea. And he ties it to being called out. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that," all right, here's the purpose, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, it's not the word ekklesia, which is translated church in the New Testament, but it's those root words, separated, called out. They have called you out through the gospel to this relationship with Christ. And so we have Christ is the head. He is the one who calls people out through his gospel and gives that authority to the apostles to do that. So we have the head, we have the church, and there's one other definition, reconciliation. Reconciliation, going back to Colossians chapter 1, notice in verse 20. "And through him to reconcile all things to himself." Reconciliation, this really connects to the idea of Jesus as our peacemaker, because it's a word that means to restore fellowship or friendship. You have people that are at odds with one another, and you bring them back together. That's reconciliation. We are at odds because of our sin, and Jesus brings us back. And it's a compound word. It's the first part of that is re, which means to return something to its original condition. And then conceal or conciliate, which means to appease or bring together. So you appease and bring together people who had been separated. You have this a dispute, you have a disagreement, and you separate, and you're reconciled when you bring them back. We are at war with God. And Jesus came to make peace, to bring us back into fellowship with God. And the Greek word is a very, just it's another big compound word, and means the same thing. I mean, it carries with it the idea of completely bringing back together. It's not a tenuous peace, it's a complete peace. And so he brings back together people who have been broken apart from God because of their sins. That's what Jesus does. All right, so those are the definitions. Let's talk a little bit about why reconciliation is needed. We mentioned this already. It's because of our sin. Reconciliation is necessary because our sin. Go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Colossians 1, 21 says this, "And although you were," thankfully it's in past tense here, "were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." So he says three things that indicate their status previously to Christ making peace. He says, first of all, they were alienated. Alienated is the idea of just being shut out, estranged. Because of our sin, we're shut out and we have no fellowship with God. We have no relationship with God. Hostile is the idea of malevolent enmity in our mind. He says this in our mind. We are at enmity with God. We don't like God. Going back to you're the boss, we don't like to say that. And he's saying that's the problem in our mind. That's our mind's rebellion against him. And then the third one is they're evil. The word evil, that's the idea of maliciously wicked in our deeds. So verse 21, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And so we are not in fellowship with God because we don't want to do what he says. And so we don't do what he says, and we do what we want to do instead. And it's a description of the world. This is a description of the world we live in. And it's a description of the world all of us. So listen carefully. All of us come out of when we come to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, go back to Ephesians again. I want you to see the comparison and the parallels here between Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 says it this way. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." So you're following Satan, "of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." So they had absorbed the spirit or the attitude or the mindset of Satan, which is rebellion against God. "Among them we too all," form all, not some of us, not a few of us, "all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Wrapping up the study of Romans, chapters 1, 2, and 3. What does it tell us? All sin. Not a one of us can sit there and say, "You know, God, aren't you glad to get me up here because I'm so special?" That's our attitude. We don't get it. We don't get it. All have sinned. Then in verses 11 and 12, he adds this, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands." I want you to notice what he says in verse 12. "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." I don't think we like to talk about ourselves like that. I really don't. We're happy to talk about, you know, those folks over there and those folks down the road and those people across the street. They're evil sinners. And boy, they need the gospel. And boy, they need to be saved in Jesus Christ. But Oh, wait a minute, you're talking about me? Yeah. And I'm talking about the person that I look at in the mirror. We have to be able to see ourselves like this. Until our will, and by I mean will, I'm talking about our self-determination of our mind that says, this is who I am, says, you know what? I am a sinner before God, and I have to admit it and throw myself at His feet and beg for mercy and say, well, Lord, whatever You want me to do, that's what I'm going to do. We have to be like David. You know, we talk about David being a man after God's own heart, and I'm going to have some sermons on him on Sunday nights next month. And I want us to think about David as a man after God's own heart. You know what makes David a man after God's own heart? It's not that he was sinless. And not that he ever did or never did anything bad. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than committing adultery with a woman because she looked really good. And because she really looked really good, you commit adultery with her. And then, well, you know what? Oh, she's pregnant. Okay, we got to pass this off on the husband. And the husband doesn't go along with that. And so he has him killed. I don't care what any of you have done. I'm just gonna say right here, I don't think there's a single one of you who in here who has had somebody killed for your convenience. David did that. But guess what? Just because we haven't done that doesn't mean we don't need to have the attitude and spirit of David with our sin. In Psalm 51. One of the beautiful psalms. It's a psalm that's well worth reading, and we're going to read some verses here. Psalm 51, I want to read verses 1 through 12. So Psalm 51, if you'll open your Bible, to Psalm, the 51st chapter. And we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Psalm 51, verses 1 through 12. And I want you to listen to David's heart. And I want you to ask yourself, do I have that heart? Beginning of verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to Your loving kindness, according to the greatness of Your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against You, You only, I have sinned. He knows that whatever he did to Bathsheba and whatever he did to her husband and to the nation of Israel is magnified by the fact that it was a sin against God first. You only I have sinned and done what is evil in Your sight, so that You are justified when You speak and blameless when You judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin, and my mother conceived, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, You desire truth in the innermost being. See what he's saying right there? You want me to be honest with who I am. You want me to be honest with myself. And in the hidden part, You will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which You have broken rejoice. Hide Your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from Your presence, and do not take Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Till our heart is broken like David's, we're not going to be right with God. As long as we think we're okay and we can get by and we can hide or we can deceive God, we're fooling ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. That's why he said be honest. God wants you to be honest. He wants each of us to be honest with ourselves. And if we're not, then we are alienated from God with wicked hearts and evil actions. Do we honestly think that of ourselves when we choose to sin? Or do we think somehow or another it's not that big a deal for me? You know, I talk frequently about the church issues and problems and second and third generation believers and the problems that come into the church through them. And I think part of it connects to this, in that the second and third generation believers who grow up going to church, they go to church all the time, they never miss, never have a reason not to be there other than maybe sickness or something. It's very unusual. And they never fall away into sin like some of us did. They get the older son syndrome from Luke 15. You know what the older son syndrome is? You didn't treat me like him. You're going to give that to him, that vile, filthy sinner who left you dead? I never left. And you haven't done anything like that for me. That's the older son syndrome. Pride. And he said, I never sinned. And you go back to Luke 15. We won't take the time to read it. But in Luke 15, he talks about, I have kept all your commandments. It's the idea of, I've always been right with you. I've never done anything wrong. Pride, hatred, jealousy. Yeah, you did. We don't want to be like that. Now, that's not implying that, okay, well, what you need to do is go off and live in sin so that you can appreciate salvation. I'm not saying that. You avoid that, do. You don't want the baggage. But if you do, come back, God will forgive you. But don't be the elder son either. You know, full of self and pride. Don't do that. All of us need grace. Seek grace. That's the heart of David. He knew why Jesus needed to be his peacemaker. He knew that because he knew his sin and poured it out before God. Are we willing to do that? We need it. We need God's grace. Well, let's look next at the second problem here, or the second part of this lesson that we want to look at, and that is what Jesus was willing to do to make peace. And we've been talking about this in great deal, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this this morning. We talked about it in other lessons. Go back to verse 18, Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And I want to read some select sections from verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So his ability to be a peacemaker, what he was willing to do is begin by taking flesh and then dying and being raised from the dead so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And then verse 20, having made, again, reading from the middle of the verse, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then in verse 22, reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. What Jesus was willing to do was come, live amongst us, put up with us, face the temptations that we face, get tired and hungry and sweaty and frustrated and aggravated at the sinners around him and at the attitude of the Pharisees and all of the wickedness and heartbroken at the sin and destruction that people were bringing into their lives to show us a way out, provide a way out for us. That's what he was willing to do. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he talks about his great love and that he made us alive with Christ. We were still sinners, but we were made alive in Christ. Do we appreciate the sacrifice Jesus made for us? Eternal God taking flesh, putting up with people like me and you, and then being willing to die on the cross, to make peace, to take the guilt and the punishment for our sin, to remove our guilt from us. Can we even comprehend such love and concern? We need to dig deep for that. We need to dig deep for that. Well, let's look at the third thing. The result. Peace. Verse 20. For through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through Christ. And let's come down to verse 20. And notice the last 22. Notice the change. Alienated, wicked, and malicious. Verse 22. Holy. The result of his holy is holy, separated from the world. Instead of being separated from God, now we're separated from the world. We're like God. We're with God. Our sins are taken away. And we are blameless. Our sin is removed. So the idea is that I had all these sins against me. Now, I can promise you this. It wasn't one or two. And it wasn't a bucket load. It was dump truck loads of sins. Okay? Let's be honest. Took it all away. Removed it from us. Our sin is removed. And we are now pure and holy before God. And then he says, beyond reproach. We go to court, and we know, I did it. I am gone. I'm going away to prison. God comes in and says, penalty's been paid. All charges have dropped. All charges have dropped. We now have fellowship with God. Talks about that again in Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 19, but we won't take the time to read those now. Read that now, but make a note to go back to that later. Sin separates us from God. Jesus was willing to make peace by giving himself, and by virtue of that, we can have peace with God. So go ahead and get your songbooks out. We're going to sing a song of invitation here. We're just going to ask. Make one declaration. Jesus is the boss. He is in charge. He is the head over everything to his church. Question is, will we accept his offer of peace and submit to him? And this comes from you and me. It comes from our individual heart. Will the mind accept the fact that we're sinners and we need forgiveness and say, Lord, I don't care what you want me to do. If it'll take away my sin and make me right with you, I'll do it. That's why people are baptized. Because he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The Lord said that. His apostle said that. Didn't make that up. Didn't get it out of some creed book. Come straight out of Scripture. Come straight out of the word of the mouth of the Lord and the mouth of his apostles. Will we do that, or will we say, you know what, I don't have to do that? Well, that's what God said. Your argument is not with me, it's with God on that. But having done that, have you decided, you know what, this isn't so bad, I can keep doing this, and God won't care? Yes, he will. And you need to repent. Whatever it is keeping you from submitting to God and being right with him and having peace with him right now, give it up. And if we can help you be right with God, please come while we stand and while we sing.